As Jordan mentioned in preparing our hearts for the Lord's Supper, this week we will be looking at the miracles of Jesus in our VBS. And I want us to consider the words of Matthew 28, verse 17, a statement made regarding the reaction of the 11 when they were confronted with Jesus, resurrected from the dead. The Bible says there in Matthew 28, verse 17, when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. So here are the 11 disciples at Galilee, at a mountain where Jesus had appointed that they should meet him. And some of them worshipped him when they saw the resurrected Christ. But some of them doubted. That is, they had an uncertainty. They had a hesitation of whether he truly was risen from the dead, because it didn't compute with what they had always known about death. And we know that this doubt or hesitation was particular for one of them in John 20, that Thomas, called Doubting Thomas, was one that said, except I see him with my own eyes, and except I put my finger in his side and in his hands, I will not believe. Now, Thomas was not, according to John 20, with the others during Jesus' first appearance on that first day of the week, the resurrection. But he was with them on the eighth day, or the first day of the next week, when he saw him and he was able to actually behold him with his own eyes and to put his hands in the side and the print of the nails in the hands and in the feet. But when he saw, he believed. But it's interesting that these, when they saw, they, even after seeing, had some uncertainty, had some hesitation, had some doubt whether this truly was Jesus risen from the dead. And so I want us to consider for a few moments this morning what doubts people in the world today might have about the miracles of Jesus, about miracles in general. Today we do not live in a vacuum, outside of influences of thinking of generations past. Today we are still heavily influenced by the Enlightenment idea that miracles cannot be reconciled with a modern rational view of the world. The Enlightenment, the Age of Reason, in the 18th century basically rejected religious tradition and the church having the answers to things, and instead focused more on man's reason. And many wonderful things have come from it. We have many technological advances to show for this increased focus on the sciences, on looking at the natural world and how we can manipulate that natural world and how we can predict things that the natural processes of the world will produce. However, it's important for us to take a step back and to think about the skepticism that it has brought, and the type of motivations that people might have for rejecting all miracles outrightly. Many of the founders of this nation were deists. One famous deist was Thomas Paine, who wrote The Age of Reason. And deists, though they believe that God created the world, since the time of the creation of the world, they claim, or they aver, that God does not intervene in the affairs of the world. That is, he does not reveal himself miraculously or by means of any prophets. They would reject the Bible being God's word. There's the famous Thomas Jefferson's Bible, where the morality of Jesus and his teachings in that sense are preserved, but he literally cut out portions. He had seven different Bibles, sample Bibles, that he cut out portions of it that would refer to anything miraculous. And so while they maintain that God still exists, they do not maintain that the Bible is his word and that he has communicated to man or worked miracles throughout human history. And their background is understandable, because they have been oppressed by the Catholic Church, and not only the Catholic Church, but some of the reformers had set up their own states and had oppressed people as well that did not believe exactly like they had. And so fleeing all of that persecution that was in Europe, here in the New World, here in the Americas, they strived to be free from that, and they did not want to have a state-run religion. And so you can see how that would appeal. And in a lot of ways, our democracy that we have today, our republic that we have today, is blessed in that there was this belief that there are certain moral principles that God requires of all men, but that we have not had a government that has tried to persecute people if they do not share the same particular religious beliefs about the Bible. That, for instance, if you think that baptism is required for the remission of sins, we're not going to put you in prison in this country for doing that. And so there have been some blessings that have come from it. But Thomas Paine, in his Age of Reason, wrote this. He said, "No one will deny or dispute the power of the Almighty to make such a communication." That is what we would have in the Bible. "If he pleases. But admitting for the sake of a case that something has been revealed to a certain person and not revealed to any other person, it is revelation to that person only. When he tells it to a second person and a second to a third and a third to a fourth and so on, it ceases to be revelation to all those persons. It is revelation to the first person only and hearsay to every other. And consequently, we are not obliged to believe it." And so he did not believe that the Bible was God's word, and ultimately did not believe that God had worked miracles or communicated to people. He would say what people said about Jesus and his miracles, that is simply hearsay, and he's not obliged to believe it. Now, we've examined some of the political reasons why they would want to strike this balance between God and the Bible, and no God and no Bible, and how there are even some benefits in a government that is going to uphold certain moral principles that you can derive from God, but not have no Bible. So I guess the middle one's supposed to be God and no Bible. Sorry about that. That came off there. So the balance that they were trying to strike is they didn't want people to just live any way they wanted. They wanted some sort of moral principles, but they didn't want the Bible fully in all of its doctrines and teachings. And so they tried to strike this middle ground. And he also goes on to say in the Age of Reason, "I believe in one God and no more. And I hope for happiness beyond this life. I believe in the equality of man, and I believe that religious duties consist in doing justice, loving mercy, and endeavoring to make our fellow creatures happy." And so certain moral principles, they maintain that we should still follow, but they didn't want all of the Bible. Now, we live in a day and an age where we've tended to go more to the extreme of no God and no Bible in the people that are vocal in our world. And so we have legislation that sometimes goes against people believing in a God or even bringing God up at all in a public forum. And it's interesting to me that even as there were political motivations for people to maybe believe in deism at the founding of this country, that there are motivations for people today to not believe in God as well as the Bible. When I was in high school, we had to read Brave New World by Aldous Huxley. And Huxley gives a telling admission about the motivations for why he adopted certain philosophical views of the world, that he wanted the world to be meaningless so he could pursue and indulge in certain activities. And so he writes in Ends and Means, "I had motives for not wanting the world to have meaning, and consequently assumed that it had none, and was able without any difficulty to find satisfying reasons for this assumption. The philosopher who finds no meaning in the world is not concerned exclusively with a problem in pure metaphysics." Let me just stop there. You know, young people, when you go to college and you have philosophers that say there's no meaning or there's no God, you have professors of philosophy that espouse those things. It's not that they're purely just involved in a pursuit of metaphysics. They themselves may have many motivations for why they don't want to have a world that has meaning. And as a young college student that's out on your own for the first time, you might have many motivations for why you don't want a God who created the world, who has certain meaning for your life, who wants you to live a certain way, because you want to live a different way. And so he goes on to say, "He is also concerned to prove that there is no valid reason why he personally should not do as he wants to do, For myself, as no doubt for most of my friends, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation from a certain system of morality. We objected to the morality because it interfered with our sexual freedom. The supporters of this system claimed that it embodied the meaning, the Christian meaning, they insisted, of the world. There was one admirably simple method of confuting these people and justifying ourselves in our erotic revolt. We would deny that the world had any meaning whatsoever. And so to those today that espouse that God does not exist, and nothing like miracles ever took place, their contention is not made in a vacuum. They have maybe some reasons, and they need to examine maybe their reasons for why they hold those presuppositions that no miracles could ever exist, because they do not want a God who works miracles, who's involved in our lives, and wants us to live a certain way. They cannot allow a divine foot in the door. And so that is many times their motivation for holding that worldview. Van Harvey, in his book, The Historian and the Believer, maintains that to be a believer, that we have to give up on certain parts of the Bible. We have to give up the belief in miracles if we're truly going to be honest as individuals in our day and time. And so he says that any defense of miracles cannot be taken seriously in today's world because it violates, quote, what we now call the common sense view of the world, that that only not natural processes are taking place. The National Academy of Sciences maintains the goal of science is to understand nature. Understanding in science means relating one natural phenomenon to another and recognizing the cause and effects of phenomena. Thus, scientists develop explanations for the changing of the seasons, the movements of the heavenly bodies, the structure of matter, the shaping of mountains and valleys, the changes in positions of continents over time, and the diversity of living things. Then notice this, the statements of science must invoke only natural things and processes. So the supernatural is you know, off limits. It's out of this consideration. The statements of science are those that emerge from the application of human intelligence to data obtained from observation and experiment. So we know that as we pursue knowledge of the world, that we do have to rely on the way that things naturally occur. That's the only way that we can predictably address things. You know, the methodology of science is to see what natural causes led to this. John Macri points this out by saying that science proceeds on the assumption that whatever events occur in the world can be accounted for in terms of other events, that is, other natural events. Now, that is true. It is right and true in studying natural phenomena to say that we must assume that there must be some natural cause for this happening in the world, because ordinarily there are natural processes that occur to occasion certain events. But it's quite a different thing. It's a horse of a different color to say that therefore I know that no supernatural cause ever took place for any event in history. Yes, it's true that if you're going to be involved in the natural sciences, that you have to assume natural causes for natural events because that's the methodology. But it's something entirely different for you to say that therefore, I know that no supernatural cause ever was the cause for any event in the world. That is, that the whole world existing in the first place, or certain things in history that happened, that there could never have been a supernatural cause. That's a completely different thing, because now you're outside of the bounds of your methodology. Now you're outside of the bounds of what naturally happens, and there might be exceptions to that. And so what he says in the last half of this quote is where he gets himself into trouble and gets himself into basically just having a presupposition that miracles couldn't take place. He says, miracle is irreconcilable with our modern understanding of both science and history. Yes, it's important for us, if we're going to understand the world, to see how things ordinarily take place. But if we have a God who created the world, is it illogical to think that he also has the power, when he wishes to manipulate the natural laws to suspend them, to rearrange natural things in accordance with his purposes? If God created everything that we see, certainly if he was going to send his son into the world and prove that this is his son, could he not manipulate those laws of nature that are ordinarily the process? You see, we're in a different realm here. We're in a different thing when we consider the miracles of Jesus Christ. And so the denial of people in the modern world of miracles is a presupposition that there cannot be a God who could work miracles. They presuppose that a God who could work miracles must not exist. And that is that's the assumption that they need to prove. And so really it's circular reasoning in that sense. Alvin Plantinga responds to Macri by saying, Macri perhaps means to suggest that the very practice of science requires that one reject the idea of God raising someone from the dead. Like the drunk who insisted on looking for his lost car keys only under the streetlight on the grounds that the light was better there. In fact, it would go the drunk one better. It would insist that because the keys would be hard to find in the dark, they must be under the light. Yes, science does work for natural causes to natural events. But we can't say that everything that's always happened has fit that methodology. And to say that is to argue thus, like the drunk that says, well, the light's better here, so the keys must be under this light. Yes, it's helped us in tremendous ways. But miracles have taken place. And they have a supernatural cause. There is a God who created this world. There is an orderer who put the natural order into place. And he can manipulate that during times of history in which he wants to inaugurate things like Christianity and to arrest our attention. And so as we go back to Matthew chapter 28 this morning, read again with me verses 16 and 17, where the Bible says, then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them, and when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. I've talked a lot this morning about how modern people view miracles, how people in our day and time, how contemporary people view miracles, and how there's a tendency for people in our day and time to doubt miracles because it does not comport, they believe, with a rational view of the world. But I'll have you know that ancient people had trouble with miracles as well. It's not just us in the 21st century that have problems sometimes believing miracles. The people in the first century, even the 11, some of them had a hesitation. Now, we know that they did believe. They did come to believe. They did come to recognize that the only way that this squares with the facts is that Jesus truly is the Son of God, and God has done these things in order to get our attention, in order to prove that truly he is, Jesus is the Son of God. And so God did these miracles in order to put his stamp of approval on Jesus, like Acts 2 and verse 22 says that he's a man of God approved by miracles and wonders and signs. You see, like the deists, you know, that believe that God started the world, but they don't believe God communicates. You see, God doesn't want us to just believe in him. James 2 and verse 19 says, the devils also believe and tremble. God wants us to not just believe in him. God wants us to obey his word. And Jesus said in John 12, verse 48, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words, the same has one that judges him. The words that I have spoken to you, they will judge you in the last day. This book, that yes, has miracles, that attest to the fact that Jesus is the Son of God, is the book that will judge us in the last day. Now, what's interesting to me is that you have quite an admission here at the end of the book of Matthew. Because Matthew admits that some of even the 11 that were with Jesus, even the first people that were leaders in the first century church, even they had hesitancy. Even they doubted at first. Now, if this was some sort of thing that was written centuries later as propaganda to try to get people to be under their control as the church, there's no reason why that would be in there. The only reason why Matthew would say that some doubted is because it actually happened. Because the original disciples actually did have some hesitancy at first when they saw this wonderful miracle. They really are having trouble because it's such a thing that is just mysterious to them. It's something that they've never seen before. Somebody to be raised from the dead, Jesus to be resurrected. And so certainly they're going to have some questions and they're going to have some hesitation and doubt as to what this really means. But more than that, and usually when we think about miracles, we point out how the miracles were proof. But notice what the full result of the miracle was here to those that did accept it. Verse 17, when they saw him, notice they worshiped. That is, miracles have as their full end not merely the intellectual fact that Jesus is the Son of God. It was not just cognitive belief, but it resulted in worship. And so to you and me, as we approach the Bible, as I look at the Bible and I look at the miracles that are done there, it's not just so I can intellectually know that Jesus is the Son of God. What it ought to result in is that I worship him. And as we are here gathered in worship this morning, we should think about the miracles and how they move us to worship Jesus as the Son of God. There are several passages in the New Testament that tell us about the purpose of miracles. Mark 16, verse 17 says, these signs will follow those that believe. And in verse 20 of that book, as it begins to close, says, the Lord working with them, confirming the word with signs following. And don't get me wrong, the Bible is pointed in that it says that the purpose of miracles was to confirm the word. That's why when somebody is sick today, that's why when we hear about somebody having leukemia or cancer, and somebody asks, why isn't God working miracles to do that? I mean, God certainly answers prayer. And that's why we have people like that on the prayer list. He can certainly answer prayer so that somebody like that can come back to health. But why doesn't God work the displays of miracles like he had in the first century when people are ailing and people are languishing and they're dealing with horrible physical problems? It's because the number one point of the miracle was not to just fix everybody's problems all the time, but to prove that this word is from God. And so that's why in Hebrews chapter 2, we find in verse 1, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed. That is, we ought to pay attention. These miracles ought to cause us to pay attention to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels, that is the Old Testament, if it was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, that is, if those people that did not believe the Old Testament, did not follow the Old Testament, if they received a just recompense of reward, a just punishment for rejecting it, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, the New Testament, which was at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders and different miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. And so it is God bearing witness. And so some of the miracles don't have a nature to them where they're helping somebody. This morning I was thinking about Acts 13 when Paul meets with this with Sergius Paulus and he's trying to convert him. And there's this man there who's a sorcerer whose name is Bar-Jesus, also known as Elymas. And he attacks Paul and Barnabas. He tries to dissuade Sergius Paulus from believing the truth of the gospel. And do you remember what Paul did through the Holy Spirit? What miracle was done there in Acts 13? That man was made blind. So not every miracle was to just help people. That shows you that sometimes there are certain miracles that had an effect of taking away some ability. And so don't get me wrong, I am still pointing out here that the purpose of the miracles was to confirm the word, was to show, to give some credentials that this truly is the Son of God, and these truly are words from God, that this is God's inspired word. But more than that, when you think about some of the miracles we're going to be examining this week, don't they show you a foretaste of what we all desire? They are not just a challenge to our minds. They're a promise to our hearts for the world that we desire to go to. So when you think about the woman that had the issue of blood, that went to all the doctors and she didn't get any better. For 12 years she was like that. And if she could just touch the hem of Jesus' garment, And when she did, she was made whole. Can you identify with that? Have you had problems where you try to go to the doctor and they can't do anything for you, they can't help you, and you long to be healed? You long for that place where the tree of life is blooming, and it bears fruit every month, and its leaves are for the healing of the nations. Or maybe you can identify with the man in John 5, who for 38 years was an invalid. Maybe you've had to deal with things in your life where you are handicapped, or where you've had to go through horrible physical deformities. And you desire to be at that place where you're given a new body, where you're with God forever. Or think about the woman at the well. In John 4, Jesus said in verse 13, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but the water that I give, if you drink of it, you will never thirst. But the water that I will give will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." Or how John says in John 6, and he's recording the miracles of Jesus. You see, Jesus' miracles, as we're pointing out, were not just standalone, watch this, but they had a purpose. So Jesus multiplied the food to feed 5,000 in John 6, and Jesus then, interestingly enough, talks about in John 6 and verse 35, "I am the bread of life." You see, the miracles are connected to Jesus' teaching. "I am the bread of life," John 6, 35. "And he who comes to me will never hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." You think about that time, we will be satisfied forever. Here we are just maintaining physical life by our drink and our food, but there we'll be satisfied forever. Or ultimately, which one of us has not experienced the pain of the death of a loved one? You think about Jairus' daughter. Think about that 12-year-old girl. How must that have felt for Jairus to have his daughter taken from him? But Jesus comes and raises her up. And he says, "She's not dead, she's sleeping." When you go to the Christian's funeral, you know that that's not the end. You know they're just sleeping until the time of the resurrection. Or you think about how the widow at Nain had lost her husband already, and now she's lost her only son. And Jesus says to that woman, "Do not weep." And then he says to the son, "I say to you, arise." And that son gets up. Or in John 11, how Mary and Martha had said to Jesus, "If you had been here, my brother would not have died." And Jesus says in John 11, 25, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? You and I have been stung with the pain of losing a loved one to death. And it hurts. But the supreme proof that Jesus is the Son of God, his resurrection from the dead, proves that one day he's the resurrection and the life, and he's going to say, "I say to you, arise," and we'll all come forth. And so miracles should not just convince me that Jesus is the Son of God on an intellectual level, but are a promise to my heart to bow down and worship him, who will bring me into a world that will provide my deepest heart's desires. Jesus is the Son of God. Do you believe that? You're willing to worship him that way this morning? Have you obeyed his word? Jesus said, "If you believe not that I am, you'll die in your sins," John 8, 24. Jesus said, "If you don't repent or turn from your sins, you'll perish," Luke 13, 3. Jesus said in Matthew 10, 32, "Whoever will confess me before men," that is, confess that you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, "I will confess you before my Father, which is in heaven." Jesus said in Mark 16 and verse 16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Are you willing to come forward this morning, believing that Jesus is the Son of God, turning from your sins, confessing your faith in him as the Son of God, and being baptized in him, raised and walk in newness of life, and look forward to the time when he will call us all home, to the home that is the desire of our hearts? Maybe you've done the first things and you've wandered away. maybe skepticism has moved into your heart, come back and look at what the Bible says. Look at the credentials that are there, that Jesus is the Son of God. Yes, ordinary processes of nature happen around us every day, and we can count on those. But there's something supernatural that has happened. Jesus has been raised from the dead, and our faith rests on the one who created this world and who is even the Lord of death, who can raise us all up at the last day. Do you believe? If you do, why not come? Why together we stand while we sing.
Who at the door is standing, shall be drawing near, entrance within demanding, whose is the voice I hear? Sweetly the tones are falling, open the door for me. If thou wilt heed my calling, I will abide with thee. All through the dark hours, King again is he. Jesus, art thou not weary, waiting so long for me? Sweetly the tones are falling, open the door for my call.